The following program is brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.
Do you ever feel exhausted and frustrated because you've had so much opposition and struggle in your life? I've reached into the vaults here at Time of Grace to bring you a message called Help Me, Jesus. Help me never give up. Have you ever been so weary you just feel like you can't go on? Maybe the job you're working at is just impossible and you can barely drag yourself to go anymore. Maybe you've got family conflict that just seems to go on and on and on. Your marriage is difficult. You just don't know if you've got the stamina to keep it going. Or your relationship with your children just seems so full of conflict. The children who once adored you now just seem to think you're an idiot. What kind of dilemma in life have you struggled with where you just didn't know if you could go on anymore and it was taking a toll on your faith? It made you doubt that God still loved you or had a plan for you or that His power was still active in your life. The Lord knows how you struggle and He has compassion for your struggles. In His Word today, you and I are going to jump in and receive strength from His encouragement so that you can overcome. And I have some encouraging words for you, both encouraging and bracing, from the book of Revelation. And I'd like to invite you to open it up and read it with me. Get your Bible out and go to Revelation chapter 2. And understand what you're looking at when you look at this book. It was written by a man in his 90s who might have thought his ministry was over. Little did he know, possibly one of the most profoundly influential things that he was able to do for the Lord happened in his ninth decade of life. The time when most people are saying, I'm not any good anymore. He was allowed to see things and write them down that have taught, encouraged, enriched, and strengthened Christians for millennia now. He was in exile. He was a prisoner. The persecutions under the Emperor Domitian at least hadn't killed him, but they did put him in exile. So John is basically in Alcatraz, trapped, gazing over the sea to Ephesus, where was his place of service. But he thought, I'm probably going to die here. I'm useless. My ministry's over. And God thought, au contraire, mon frère, your service is not over. In fact, get a load of this! And the heavens opened, and he got to see Jesus. No longer as a humble rabbi walking on the dusty streets of Israel, but now as he truly is, resplendent, risen from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the devil, radiating beauty, golden glory. It says his face was like burnished bronze. His face was brown and glowing, and his hair was like wool. And basically, the book of Revelation is a very simple message. We get caught up in the weeds, and Revelation baffles the heck out of most Christians, and they're afraid of it because they can't make sense of these nightmarish movies that they're seeing. But you're overthinking. It's really simple. It's not a linear story. It goes in loops. It's like this. It tells the same story with different metaphors round and round seven times. It's all sevens, the holy number of God. And it basically just says, there will be war between Christ and Satan, his angels and the demons, and the followers of Satan and the followers of Christ. Gigantic collisions between good and evil. Behind the scenes, the whole universe is in torment of this conflict, and the church will be caught up in the middle of it until the Lord Jesus returns. But he has triumphed. Satan and his demons and all their earthly helpers are a broken, spent force. They can torment you, they can wound you, but they cannot steal the gospel from you unless you throw it away yourself. That's the only power they have over you, to persuade you to throw away the gift of the gospel, the gift of the blood of Jesus. Now, before the nightmarish movies start, there's a little prologue in chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3 are their mini epistles, mini letters. I guess I'd call them postcards. To John's old diocese, if he was the leader of the church in Ephesus, the mother church there and then the towns surrounding Ephesus in like a ring would get personal postcards from John. John, I'm not going to let you free. You may well die on Patmos, but I want you to be able to communicate to your peeps in those seven places that know you so well. So I'm giving you a message, a postcard for each one. And the mother church got the first one. And that's that little postcard I'd like to read with you. And they're having some struggles with perseverance, with giving up. It's like they spent their wad, or you know what we say, you kind of blew the wad, and now they've been running out of gas. They are losing energy, losing momentum. And he writes to the angel, meaning the leader of the church in Ephesus, write this, whether that's a pastor, meaning a trained and salaried pastor like me, or whether it's a lay leader like the chairman of the congregation, is not able to be figured out. Either one would make total sense. Angelos here, in the Greek language, the basic meaning of angel is not invisible or spirit creature or sword-wielding mighty power. The basic meaning of angelo, angel, is to speak, to carry a message. And the first job of the angels, and they have many jobs, their first job is to be a messenger. So to call a church leader an angel is kind of a sweet little dignity, because you are God's messengers to that flock. Now, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. That's an identical metaphor to angel. A star is somebody who is above, shedding light that you can see to help guide you. They use stars for guidance. The previous paragraph at the end of chapter 1 says a star is the same people as the angels. It's the church leadership. God is holding them in his right hand. The right hand is the power hand. It's your sword hand. When you shake hands with someone, the reason in most cultures you generally extend your right hand to shake, and the whole concept of shaking, which is kind of weird, you both join bodies briefly and jiggle a little bit, is an odd little thing when you think about it, isn't it? Like, how did that become hello, I like you? The reason is you come in peace. How do you show you come in peace? Extend your sword hand and show it's empty. This is most people's gun hand. When I hold my gun hand out to you and you see there's no sword or gun in it, then you're inclined to think we can talk. I'm coming in peace. So the right power hand of Christ is holding the church leadership. He's holding it up so others will see and follow. He's holding it protectively, surrounding leaders with his power and his angels, but he's also holding us accountable. We're in his grip. Okay, makes sense? There's more. He's walking among seven golden lampstands. Three amazing words. The previous paragraph tells you that the lampstands are metaphors for these seven congregations. Isn't that kind of beautiful? The lampstand in the Old Testament, in the temple, was a golden seven-branched oil lamp. I'd say candlestick, but they didn't have candles. They had cups of oil with wicks, like a candlestick, a candelabrum. And it was made of gold, and every night those wicks would be trimmed and lit. And all night long there was light inside the holy place to show that the eyes of God were never off his people and that his presence was there. Because across the room in that holy place was the bread. The bread, 12 loaves, represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So we and God are able to meet. We're together and the lights are always on. We never are away from God's gaze. That's what the lampstands meant, the presence of God, and it sheds light. What a cool thing to call a congregation a lampstand, that it is a place where people can meet God and where their light can go ahead to illuminate the path in a crazy dark world. And their world back then was crazy and dark, and your world today is crazy and dark too. We need that lamp to be lit in the place where God's word is proclaimed. They're golden lampstands. Gold is the best, isn't it? Gold is the gold standard. It automatically means the best. It's the top. It's precious, precious metal. Never enough of it. We like it so much, we make rings out of it and jewelry out of it. That's the stuff we aspire to. If it's gold, it's beautiful. If it's gold, it can be sold. There's always a value for gold. It's used to store wealth. It's made into bars, you know. It's portable. When people have been fleeing over the centuries, when they have to relocate, that's how they concentrate their wealth, so it's portable. Pretty hard to haul real estate when you're fleeing for your life, isn't it? But you can take your gold with you. To call you, God calls you golden. Isn't that cool? He likes you. He's proud of you. When he puts his Jesus goggles on, you're beautiful. You're golden. He sees none of your flaws. In fact, here's a little preview. What you're going to hear from him on Judgment Day is not, I should throw you in hell, but I'm cutting you some slack, pencil neck, and I'm going to let you in, but you better be grateful, worm, that I'm letting you in. You expect to hear that. You expect a spanking. You expect at very least a tongue lashing for what a twit you've been. And instead, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Love your work. Thanks for all you did for me. And we're just going to go, huh? Who are you talking to? You talking to me? Well done. You're golden. And there's seven of them. Seven is the holy number of God. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. One of the things that wears out our stamina when we feel like quitting is we do not pause enough to celebrate how far we've come. When a couple is struggling in their marriage, one of the reasons is they're so caught up in the right now. I'm irritated right now. I'm hurting right now. I'm angry right now. I'm depressed right now. They forget to pause and celebrate all the things they've overcome. When people in their jobs just feel ground down and not appreciated, it's because there isn't an adequate culture in their business of celebration of what we've accomplished together. And good leaders in their businesses, good leaders in churches, good leaders in homes need to know the value of pausing to celebrate what you've overcome. God celebrates the Church of Ephesus, your hard work and your perseverance. You didn't quit. You can't tolerate wicked men, and you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. In other words, you have insisted that the talk be godly talk, and you've insisted that people's walk be a godly walk. You don't tolerate lies, and you don't tolerate hypocrisy. I love you for that, man. That's what he's saying. Love you. You have done so well, but don't quit now. You have persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. But you knew that was coming, right? The other shoe hits. But I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. The journey, the grind, the effort, the strain has taken away your passion for me, and you're becoming pro forma. You're shuffling along. You've lost your smile. You've lost your heart. You're becoming mechanical. Wake up. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Whoa! Doesn't he seem to just have contradicted all the sweet, gushy stuff I just said about 3 minutes ago? Does that sound like a contradiction to you? God, do you love us or hate us? Are you praising us or slapping us around? And the answer is kind of yes, kind of both, isn't it? It's the difference between the law and the gospel. The gospel is the unconditional grace and mercy that announces to you you are loved and forgiven, not because of anything you've done, but purely because God decided to show mercy to sinners. But he insists that though he accepts you as you are, he does not accept you as you are. Does that sound like I've contradicted myself again? He does not accept the status quo and insists that you now pick up your cross and come and follow. And we do grow weary. And some things get better in our Christian lives the longer we are believers, and some things just get harder. Let's just admit it, they get harder. Sustaining a marriage relationship when you've got a long memory and you can't forget and let go. Every new kick and dent in the shins that you take from your partner, some unintentional, some sadly intentional or reckless, accumulate, and it just gets harder to walk when you feel like you're all dinged up. And when you don't do preventive maintenance, when you don't keep reinflating the tires, the car goes slower because they're all getting all mushy. Your tires are getting all mushy. And you haven't fixed that fender dent, which is scraping on the left front. And you get weary. When you don't feel appreciated where you work, when you don't appreciate the people who work for you or report to you, when they feel it, you feel like you're dragging along the unwilling, and they feel like they're working for a heartless jerk. When we don't tend each other, we make it get worse, and this just accumulates unless you intervene. So let's do an intervention on me right now. I'll let you practice on me. All right, Mark, tell me these words. Send them right to me. Repent. Thank you. And I need to. Here's what repentance means. To recall that I'm accountable to my God in everything in my life, which honestly I don't like to do, because like Eve, I want to be my own supreme high lord and magistrate of my little universe. I like to make my own rules, I like to decide my own rewards, and I like to accept only such responsibility as is fun, and I like to ditch all jobs that are on the level of cleaning toilets. Don't you? Does this sound a little familiar? Repentance means I'm accountable. Second, repentance means I have to admit, like an alcoholic going to his first AA meeting, I am a sinaholic, and I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have fallen short of His design for me. And I need to own my own sin. That's my own fault. I'm a blamer. Better than you. I bet I can outblame you. If we had a blaming contest, do not bet on the other guy. Bet on me. Because I can ditch responsibility with a slickness and speed that would dazzle you in competition. You know, though, that temptation. Repentance means that you smite your own breast and say, I am the sinner here. I have contributed my share of evil to this sad world. And the problem with this world is not all the other people. The problem starts with me. G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant writer in England 100 years ago, saw an article lamenting what was all wrong with the world, and he wrote a letter to the editor. I'm paraphrasing. Forgive me if I don't get this quite right. You were wrong, sirs, in your article. The problem with the world is me. Cordially yours, G.K. Chesterton. He was right. Repentance, though, also claims the forgiveness that Jesus bought. I used to think that getting depressed was a variation of humility, that you thought lowly, poorly of yourself. It really isn't. Depression is a form of arrogance because it's all about me. And I can't fix this, so poor me. Repentance is where, like alcoholics at an AA meeting, we confess our brokenness and say, I need help. I need forgiveness from my Savior, and I need help from my peeps to be whole again. That's hard. We don't like being weak. We don't like making ourselves small. We'd rather sit and stew in our juices. But repentance is how you break out of that sluggishness when you lose your passion for the Lord Jesus. It's because you've forgotten how desperately you need forgiveness yourself every day. And the fact that you may have been a Christian for 30 years doesn't make you any better than someone who's even now trying to figure this out, deciding whether or not you want to come to church or not. You're no better than anyone else. In fact, we church people, and I'm going to call you that because you're sitting here with me today, can be the worst offenders at that, in that we imagine and project an attitude of smugness that we are better than someone else. People who've lost their first love have forgotten their own personal desperate need for forgiveness. Paradoxically, the way to reinvigorate your faith is to remember how much you have been graced and mercied by Jesus. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. I'll find someone else to represent me because I want to see passion. I want to see genuine love. Jesus said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you... Come on, play with me a little bit. If you, when I go like this, you're supposed to tell me you know that passage. Should we try it again? All people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another. Do the things you did at first. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's one of God's annoying little habits. Pardon me for using the word annoying. But he'll give references to a name or idea that isn't fully defined. We get a little help a couple centuries later from the historian Irenaeus, who said that this group is based on a philosophy that developed, oddly enough, from one of the early deacons, one of the people who were appointed in the food distribution in Acts 6, Philip, Nicolaus of Antioch, I think he's from Antioch, was one of the deacons who distributed food. And Irenaeus said that he developed a dualistic philosophy that he stole from the Greeks, that basically everything that matters is mental and it's of spirit in your mind, and the body is just carnal and rotting and temporary, and our body is just basically a rusty old taxi. We just ride around it, but our mind is really the passenger. So you can drive your old beat-up old junker car as fast as you want because it's just going to the graveyard anyway, the car graveyard. And so that became a license for immorality, to live like a pig, and you find a philosophical justification for it. And God is saying, you hate that, and I do too. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and that's our goal, to get all the way to the finish line of our life without our energy, our joy, our drive forward, our willingness to love, our willingness to listen, our willingness to serve, being drained away because we're beaten down by resistance, beaten down by Satan, or because we've been beaten down by other people, the dream crushers around us, or worst of all, because we've beaten ourselves down. He who and she who overcomes will, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So do you have an ear? Let him hear, let her hear what the Spirit says. Here is what you need to know. You are loved unconditionally, forgiven unconditionally, and called and given a new name, your own identity, and let God's opinion of you become your opinion of yourself. You're precious and valuable to me. Your life matters. Second, be realistic about the fact that your life will get harder. Anticipate it. And let God fill you up. Third, humble yourselves and allow other people to fill you up and your God's word to lift you up and build you up. And finally, after you've paused to celebrate how far you've come, look ahead realistically and say, now, Lord, help me to finish my journey so that I can overcome. And instead of Eve chewing on her apple, and boy, I'll tell you what, that better have been a good apple, we will eat from the tree of life, which will satisfy forever. Sound good to you? Me too. Amen. I'd like to take just a moment to thank all of you who have chosen to become my partners in ministry. I think of you as my grace partners. Your regularly ongoing monthly financial contributions make it possible for Time of Grace to continue. If you like this program and you have not recently made a financial contribution to Time of Grace, let me invite you today, right now, to pray and consider your best gift. In this way, you will be voting for Time of Grace to continue bringing
good news of God's mercy and love to you, and you and I together can join our voices and our efforts and energy in bringing this good news of the gospel to the world. I've got a question from a viewer that I think you might find interesting. This person writes, "What's the best way to let God fill me up when I feel like I'm empty? Sometimes talking to Him feels like a one-way conversation." Good point. It is, in a sense, as though we're leaving messages on His machine because we are not personally able to interact with God, are we? Our original ancestors, Adam and Eve, did have that ability to communicate immediately with God. And someday we're going to get it back when we're in heaven. In the tweener time right now, it does seem like there is a distance. My counsel to you is to realize everything you say to God is heard by Him. Not a one of your messages to Him falls to the ground. He hears everything you say, cares about what you need, and He answers in His own way and on His time every need that you present to Him. He would like to speak to you through His Word. Don't just pick up the Bible when you're in a hurry, but let it be part of your daily routine that a little bit of His Word speaks to you every day, and He's going to meet that need that you express to be filled up with His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for caring about me and my needs. Thank you for reaching all the way down to my world and my life to make it better through my Savior Jesus. Hear my prayers when I bring them to you. And keep speaking to me so that I will know you're here, you love me, you care, and you are able and willing to help me in the way that you see that I need help. Thank you for being there for me every day. Amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Chesky. Every day is a day of God's amazing grace for you. Beginning in January, there will be a host joining me on the Time of Grace television program. During 2017, four speakers will serve in this role. If you are familiar with Your Time of Grace, which is our weekday video messages posted on Facebook and YouTube, you're already aware of these speakers: Pastor John Enter, Pastor Jeremy Maddock, Pastor Mike Novotny, and Pastor Jared Oldenburg. They will each add their own unique perspectives to the program. Please welcome them to the television ministry.
It all starts now. It all starts now. Time of grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was brought to you by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.